All right. Our topic tonight is entitled The Bottom Rung of the Ladder. Not only was Jesus tempted while in the wilderness for 40 days, but during this period of time, he contemplated his upcoming ministry that would lead to the cross. In The Desire of Ages, we find on page 114 this terse sentence. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and his work. And from this contemplation, how did he come to perceive his work and his mission? With what symbols? With what prophecies? With what things that have been written in the Old Testament did he identify with? How did he look upon the ministry that he was to perform with the prophecies that foretold his work and his coming? If you'll turn to the first chapter of John, you'll find that after he had been in the wilderness, he returned and started gathering around him disciples. And to these disciples, he revealed his mission as he perceived it from the 40 days in the wilderness. Let's begin with the 43rd verse of John, the first chapter. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here we find that Jesus, in speaking to Nathanael, identified himself with the experience of the dream that Jacob had that night as he left his home for the first time. He says here, You shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And this perception of himself being the means, the only means between heaven and earth, he carried to the very end of his ministry. That night in the upper room, before going into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way to heaven is Jesus. The only means to heaven is Jesus. Angels of God descend and ascend on Jesus Christ. In other words, he identified himself as the ladder. This is how he perceived his mission as he was contemplating it there in the wilderness. Let's notice that vision that Jacob had and some of the very things that are said concerning at the time of that vision. Turn to Genesis, the 28th chapter. Genesis 28, and begin with the 10th verse. Genesis 28, 10 through 17. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest to thee will I give it into thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This ladder that Jacob saw in this dream that night, Jesus identifies himself with it. He is that ladder. But notice what it says here. It is the gate of heaven. That ladder is the basis upon which we reach heaven. For above that ladder the Lord is, and he speaks to us. But observe carefully what it says concerning that ladder in the 12th verse. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up where? On the earth. And then set up on the earth, the top of it reached to heaven. As Jacob saw this ladder, it was set up on the earth. And then he saw that ladder moving up toward heaven. And from the top of that ladder, he heard the Lord. Do not forget this point. The ladder was set up on the earth and reached to heaven. The beginning of the ladder was on earth. It's interesting that this ladder has been the basis of all the Christological controversies that have stirred the church during the centuries. And the question is, what is the bottom rung of that ladder? What is the base of that ladder? And it's not ended yet. And will not end as far as a controversial subject till time shall be no more. And so this study tonight is just one more study in the ongoing controversy as to the nature Christ assumed in the incarnation. But I plan to base it solely and wholly upon the scriptures. Since the ladder represents Jesus, he said it did. He recognized that that was a prophecy of his mission and his work. And it was set up on the earth, which would mean Bethlehem, for that's where he began. How is Bethlehem presented in the scriptures? Let's turn first to Luke 1:35, and the reason I choose Luke 1:35 is because this is a text that's bantered back and forth to attempt to show that Jesus came in a different way, and the results of his birth were different than we can contemplate or deal with. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And because it's emphasized, or the emphasis is placed there, that holy thing, individuals will tell you, no babe that is born in humanity can ever be referred to as a holy thing. And that's true. Because a babe born in humanity is either a little boy or a little girl. And so you have here the picture, a holy thing. And the emphasis of the word there, you'll notice in your Bibles, is in italics. And the reason it's placed there in the italics is because the word holy is in the neuter, and they want to emphasize the fact that that word is in the neuter gender. You'll also find that it's very difficult to find any commentator or any commentary that will discuss this very much. And one can understand the difficulties that are involved there, since that word, holy, that holy referring to the birth of that child, is in the neuter tense. Or, I'm sorry, in the neuter gender. But we'll look back in that verse and we find something very interesting. It says, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That word power, dunamis, in the feminine. And so therefore it could not refer back to that. But there is a word here in this verse that's in the neuter. Holy Spirit. In the Greek, the word spirit, pneumata, is in the neuter gender. And so when it says there, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that holy, and it can only refer back to one word, spirit. that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And this conforms with an interesting statement that you find in the fourth Bible commentary, in a comment, and I believe it's on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where it says, the divinity united with humanity, a divine spirit dwelt in a temple of flesh. Now we will observe as we go on in our study of the Bethlehem and the significance of Bethlehem, that Jesus did not come into this world neutered. And therefore it cannot refer in that sense, as far as this text is concerned, to him in that particular mode of existence. Let's notice now another text here in Luke as it describes Bethlehem. Luke 2:11. The angel was saying to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Bethlehem brought to us a Savior. And this is the picture of Scripture. We find also, as we turn to Matthew, the first chapter in the message of the angel to Joseph, that this was also the emphasis. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus then, as he became the latter, became also our Savior. Then if you'll turn to John, the first chapter, you find another picture of Bethlehem. John 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was anything made that was made. Here we're told very definitely that he was with God from the very beginning. And then in the 14th verse, that Word, which was with God from the very beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, as he begins his gospel, emphasizes the fact that Jesus was God. He was with God from the very beginning, but that God became flesh. Our Savior, then, is God in the flesh. And I could go on from that point, but we'll have to hold it to another time. Then in what is called often the fifth gospel is another picture of Jesus in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And this shows us then that you cannot emphasize the neuter aspect pertaining to Jesus as found in Luke. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, it says there in the 5th verse, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. A man-child. There are three words in the Greek language that describe or are used to describe man, male, or translated man. The one word, the common word, the son of man, the anthropos, from which we get the English word anthropology, the study of man. And then there's another word, aner, which refers to man in contrast to a child, or a husband in contrast to the wife. And then there's a third word in the Greek for man, arson, which means the male of the species, the male sex. And this is the word that's used here in the book of Revelation. When Jesus came into humanity, he was not bereft of the forces that play in human lives today. He came as the male of the species. And all the sex drives that humanity has, he also partook of them. He was the male child. But interestingly, that one that was victorious, that's to rule all nations with the rod of iron, was caught up unto God and to his throne. And there at the throne of God is one who understands, tempted in all points like as we are, and can understand the weaknesses and frailties of humanity. This is the picture of Bethlehem and he who came as the Savior of man. Now the supreme question, the question that deals with all the problems that we have to face and the controversies. How closely did he identify himself to those he wished to save? What is the bottom rung of the ladder? that ladder that was set up on earth and reached to heaven. The Seventh-day Adventist position, in a summary view as was once held, is to be found in Bible Readings for the Home Circle, the 1915 edition, on page 115. And let me read to you what is said in the 1915 edition of Bible Readings for the Home Circle. This is on page 115, and the article or the study was A Sinless Life. The note read, "In his humanity, Christ partook of our sinful, fallen nature. If not, then he was not made like unto his brethren, was not in all points tempted like as we are, did not overcome as we have to overcome, and is not therefore the complete and perfect Savior man needs and must have to be saved. The idea that Christ was born of an immaculate, sinless mother, inherited no sinful tendencies to sin, and for this reason did not sin, removes him from the realm of a fallen world, and from the very place where help is needed. On his human side, Christ inherited just what every child of Adam inherits, a sinful nature. On the divine side, from his very conception, he was begotten and born of the Spirit. And all this was done to place mankind on a vantage ground and to demonstrate that in the same way, everyone who is born of the Spirit may gain like victories over sin in his own sinful flesh. Thus, each one is to overcome as Christ overcame. Without this birth, there can be no victory over temptation and no salvation from sin." And then another note said this, "God in Christ condemns sin, not by pronouncing against it merely as a judge sitting on the judgment seat, but by coming and living in the flesh, in sinful flesh, and yet without sinning. In Christ he demonstrated that it is possible by his grace and power to resist temptation, overcome sin, and live a sinless life in sinful flesh." Now this is the 1915 Bible readings for the Home Circle. And interestingly, this particular issue means much to me. For the Bible worker that brought the truth to my mother and I as a young teenager had this 1915 edition. And when she, just before she died, she gave that book to my mother, and there's the note that was put in the front of it by my mother telling where it came from, and then that passed on to me. And so I'm reading it right out of a book that I have in my own library, connected with a personal experience that I had in coming in to the truth. Now it should be very obvious to all that to tamper with the base of the ladder in any way, to remove the bottom rung, something else would need to be supplied to get from earth and from earth to wherever it starts on up to heaven. And I think we need to observe a little bit about the Catholic concept, how they get to this thing or how they work it up. And so we'll start using these diagrams I have here on the board. We'll say up here, we'll make this heaven and God. We'll put this Mary. All right, Jesus comes down here to Mary. But the Catholic concept is that Mary was preserved from every taint of original sin, unlike any of the rest of the children of Adam. In other words, Mary was a different mother than you and I have. But here we are, man, kind down here. Now how are we going to get from here, to get to Jesus, to get to heaven? Well, the Catholic theology is very simple. It says in one of their works, The Glories of Mary by the sainted Dr. Alphonsus de Liguori, Mary is all the hope of our salvation. And so they have taught the bodily resurrection of Mary and having her there as the Mother of God, there interceding with her Son in behalf of humanity. And they have all kinds of saints that are supposed to be up there interceding. And so what you do, you merely pray to the saints and hope that they will pray for you. And you pray to Mary and hope that she'll remember you. And this is the basis of the rosary and the Hail Marys. and all the things that pertain thereto. In other words, the Catholic ladder pertaining to Christ was not set up on the earth and doesn't get down to earth. Now we have another basic teaching or a part of the theology of the present time, and so we'll put the illustration over here on this. And these individuals bring Mary, and I couldn't put the illustration fully, right down here with man. We'll put mankind right here also. And we'll... They bring Mary right down here to mankind. It's the evangelical concept. But the evangelical concept says this, that the Holy Spirit, in coming upon Mary, sanctified a section of the womb of Mary, and as a result of that sanctification of the womb of Mary, Christ was conceived in that sanctified humanity and came into this world. And so again, you see he's removed, and the bottom rung is not here on the earth, as in the and is in the dream that Jacob had. And so therefore, you have to work out some other arrangement. And as you study the evangelical concepts, you have that the arrangement is worked out on the matter of the same kind of a substitutionary program that's involved in the forgiveness of sins. He will forgive your nature even as he forgave your sins. In other words, it's a substitutionary concept brought about at that point. But now what is interesting, you have been studying, or at least many of you have been studying, in the first quarter's lesson of this year, the all-sufficient sacrifice. And in that quarterly, you perhaps found some interesting statements. And let me read one of them to you. This is from the lesson 5, part 2. And one of the notes says this: all human beings are born in sin and commit sin themselves. This finds them 2 steps removed from the man Jesus as far as the past and present are concerned. The Sabbath school lessons taught you that Jesus is removed from us by 2 steps. So what have they done? They have taken away 2 steps in this ladder. So that Jesus is 2, and by the way, when you take away the steps, we take away the base also, as far as the thing is concerned, and bring it on up to there. 2 steps removed. And what do they say those 2 steps are? All human beings are born in sin and commit sin themselves. Now I'm ready to recognize that Jesus did no sin. We have sinned. So there is a step there, isn't it? But you know, he's provided for that step. By his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, he has provided that every individual that accepts that sacrifice can stand before God as if he had never sinned. Amen. Now, where does that put us? He never sinned, and by his sacrifice, we can be placed where before God we have not sinned. Then he has provided for that step. He has placed us on vantage ground. Oh, what hope we can have in the provision of Jesus as he has pardoned our transgressions and as God looks at us as if we had never sinned. Merciful Savior, wonderful provision, an everlasting love. But the question is, what about that other step? It says here, all human beings are born in sin. Did Jesus Christ come and take upon himself our fallen, sinful nature as our original, historic, Adventist position taught? That's the question. And that's the question to which we need to address ourselves. However, before going directly into that question, I want to point out to you the danger of changing the historic position and the teaching of the church. The lessons of recent history, very recent history, reveal that to alter the bottom rung of this ladder leads to apostasy with no limit to the extent to which that apostasy will go. And I will cite a present situation. How many of you ever heard of the name Robert Brimsmead? Everybody, most everyone has heard of that name. Do you know what Robert Brinsmead taught in the beginning? Let me read it to you. In his book, God's Eternal Purpose, on pages 96 and 97, Robert Brinsmead taught this in his original position on the Incarnation. He quotes the text, Romans 8:3, both from the King James and from the Phillips translation. And then he says this, "The thought follows on from the last section, man could not keep the law, cease sinning, because of his fallen nature. God answered the need by sending his own Son to live in the same nature as fallen humanity. For this reason, Christ partook of human nature as it was since sin entered." In other words, that's the nature after Adam fell. Three further points will elucidate this. The scripture not only says that Christ was made in the flesh, but he was made in the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1:2. He was not only born of the line of David, he was born of the flesh of the line of David. Further, he partook of the flesh the same way that all mankind partakes of it. God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Christ did in reality partake of the nature of Mary. Since Mary possessed the flesh that is akin to us all, and since Jesus was made of the flesh of such a woman, he was made to possess a flesh that is akin to the flesh of us all. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. This was Brinsmead's original teaching. And it was straight in that area. Now don't label me Brinsmead, but he was straight in that area. All right, 10 years later, in fact, this particular position was in 1959 as he was beginning his program. 10 years later, approximately, in 1968, he published a little booklet called The Present Truth, number 2, and on page 13, this is what he said. Yet Christ was not born in sin. His human nature was not sinful at birth, as is that of the other infants. His birth was decidedly different than that of all other children, for he was born of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, his human nature was not severed from God, neither did Satan implant in his mind the spirit of disobedience. When the divine spirit came to dwell in a temple of flesh, a new human spirit was created. Through his supernatural birth, he escaped the participating in man's satanic inheritance, and there was no trace of sin in his human nature. True, he did not sin. But notice what it says. When he was born of Mary through the Spirit, a new human spirit was created. That's nothing but the basic evangelical doctrine. All right, in other words, he made the move into evangelical teaching. And where is he today? The Sabbath means nothing. The Adventist message means nothing. In fact, he has thrown the whole thing to the four winds. I say again, when you remove the bottom rung of the ladder, there is no limit to the apostasy to which an individual cannot and will not go. And there's the danger of playing with this fundamental, basic truth of the ladder which Christ chose himself to represent his mission as he contemplated his life work in that wilderness of temptation. Now let us notice some of our own history. The Bible readings for the home circle that was published in 1915, of which I read you the statement of the concept of the incarnation that we held as a people. And by the way, that same concept is in the statement of belief at that particular time, and you can find it documented there in the manuscript on that. We find that in 1949, Bible readings for the home circle was altered. And let me read to you the altering of Bible readings for the home circle in 1949. In the same chapter on a sinless life, this is what I read now on the first note. Jesus Christ is both Son of God and Son of man. As a member of the human family, it behooved him to be like unto his brethren in the likeness of sinful flesh. Just how far that likeness goes is a mystery of the incarnation, which man has never been able to solve. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ was tempted just like other men are tempted in all points like as we are. Such temptation must necessarily include the possibility of sinning, but Christ was without sin. There is no Bible support for the teaching that the mother of Christ, by an immaculate conception, was cut off from the sinful inheritance of the race, and therefore a divine Son was incapable of sinning. In other words, it was completely reworded. Then the other paragraph reads like this. In his humanity, no. God in Christ condemns sin, not by pronouncing against it merely as a judge sitting on the judgment seat, but by coming and living in the flesh. They omitted the phrase, in sinful flesh. And yet without sinning, in Christ he demonstrated that it is possible, by his grace and power, to resist temptation, overcome sin, and live a sinless life in the flesh. Omitted the word, sinful flesh. In other words, the basic part or the basic rung of the ladder was being altered. But we didn't stop at that point. I don't know how many of you have access to or have read questions on doctrine, which is the basis or the outgrowth of the Seventh-day Adventist Evangelical Conferences of 55 and 56. But in the book, Questions on Doctrine, on page 383, I find this sentence. Although born in the flesh, he, Christ, was nevertheless God and was exempt from the inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam. Now I ask myself, why did they use that word exempt? Why didn't they just say, although born in the flesh, he was nevertheless God and did not participate in the inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural sentence of Herod, or that he did not commit the things that result from the inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam? Why did they choose the word exempt? The word exempt is a theological term. And let me read you where the source of that term is to be found. Cardinal Gibbons, in his book, Faith of Our Fathers, the page 171, the 88th edition, says this. Unlike the rest of the children of Adam, the soul of Mary was never subject to sin, even in the first moment of its infusion in the body. She alone was exempt. Once we started down the pathway in 1949, the descent has been rather swift and telling in other cardinal areas, such as the atonement and the final mediation of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Let me just read you another paragraph that's found in the book Questions on Doctrine, page 381. How glorious is the thought that the King who occupies the throne is also our representative at the court of heaven. This becomes all the more meaningful when we realize that Jesus, our surety, entered the holy places and appeared in the presence of God for us. Well, that's fine. He went to heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, didn't he? What did he go there for? Is he going to get anything for us? Is he going to do anything for us? Right? Do we believe that? Listen now as I read. But it was not with the hope of obtaining something for us at that time, or at some future time. The book Questions on Doctrine tells us he went back, but he didn't go back to get us anything. Our original statements of belief tells us definitely that he went there where he obtains for us certain things. You see, once you alter this, then it's easy to alter something else. Let's go on and read. Not with the hope of obtaining something for us at that time or at some future time. No! He had already obtained it for us on the cross. And now as our high priest, he ministers the virtues of his atoning sacrifice for us. Well, my friend, it was all done on the cross. All obtained for us. The atonement was completed on the cross. Then what's the point of 1844? What's the point of a final atonement? You know, we have quite a bit of trouble with Ford. You've heard of Ford, haven't you? Desmond Ford? And you know his doing away with the sanctuary in 1844 and all the rest? But after all, he's just merely the fruitage of the roots of the tree that was planted at the evangelical conferences. You know, why pull off the leaves and leave the root? The axe needs to be laid at the root of the tree. I'm sure that Ford's leaf needs to be pulled off. I'm not questioning that aspect. But we need to put the axe to the root of the tree where the problem is. And then perhaps you saw, or maybe you didn't. Let me just call your attention to it again. In the Sabbath School Lesson Quarterly for the first quarter, this happened to be Lesson 7, Part 5, The Last Note. Speaking of